Brother Jeremiah is ready for you guys. And so as they're making their way there, let's take our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, please. Isaiah chapter 7. Yesterday we had our Christmas party here, and it was phenomenal. We had a great time. One of my favorite parts was watching the snowmen move around. And if you were there yesterday, you know what I mean. And so, but anyways, we had a good time. The good news, if you missed the one yesterday, we'll have another one next year. All right, so we're only a year away from that. But we'll probably do it on a Friday next year again. I know people are tired, and so we got home a little late yesterday. But anyways, we had a good time with that. Isaiah chapter 7. There's a song, as you're turning there, and it's called How Shall King Come? Now, the song, I've heard it a couple of times. I don't know much history on it, but it's a very telling song, is the perspective of what it should be like when the king comes. And so I won't sing it for you. I've only heard people sing it well, and I don't want to ruin that if you've heard it before. But anyways, it says, even a child knows the answer, of course, in a coach of gold with a pure white horse, in the beautiful city, in the prime of the day, and the trumpets should cry, and the crowds make way, and the flags fly high in the morning sun, and the people all cheer for the sovereign one, and everyone knows that's the way it's done. That's the way that a king should come. And so the question is asked, how should a king come? And you think, well, that's obvious. When a king is born, this is what it's like. This is that celebration. My wife and I have had the privilege of having several children born to our family. And anyways, the Moorheads right now are waiting. They're not here this morning because they're anticipating their little one to be born any moment. And so sometime today, they were thinking yesterday or today. So we're assuming today, maybe tomorrow. But pray for them. But with that, let me encourage you to pray for them. But now I remember when our first one was born. Lily was born 9 years ago, and it was a big moment for our family. We had looked forward to her coming, and we told everybody, big old baby shower. Is that the one on her shelf right now, the cutest button one? I thought that was hers. All right, so in her bedroom, she's got a bunch of pictures. One of them is invitation. I'm cutting in and out a lot, aren't I, brother? Let me swap over to stay here. Maybe. All right. I don't want to stay still today. You guys are really quiet today, so I was thinking about hanging out with you guys down there. But anyways, as we were anticipating, we had the big baby shower. We had the pictures. We like showing pictures of the digital version of Lily still in the womb. And so, you know, all the features. We thought she was the most beautiful baby through the ultrasound. And when she was born, we let everybody know. I contacted everybody I knew and told them that my daughter was born. And we had balloons hung out by our mailbox so people know that there was a child born in this household today. And we had even unwelcome guests, which is anybody at the moment, literally like 30 minutes around the time that Lily was born, we had somebody knocking on our door. Go away. You know, we have something going on. A child's been born here. We're excited about that. We're not like, it's not about everybody else right now. It's about that child. And so anyways, it's exciting because a child was born and something we're celebrating. Now, the song on this one is How Should a King Come? Now, for us, we're celebrating for our family in the best way we know how. But for the king, it's a lot different. Royalty for years have celebrated the birth of kings in different ways. And it's interesting because the anticipation is the child would one day become king. And so when a king arrives, there's an expectation, there's an excitement, there's a delight of what is possible with all of that. The song actually continues on. Even a commoner understands how should a king come. He should come for his treasures and his houses and lands. He should dine upon summer strawberries and milk and sleep upon bedclothes of satin and silk. And high on a hill, his castle should glow with the lights of the city like jewels below. And everyone knows that's the way it's done. That's the way that a king should come. Now, when we think about the birth of Jesus was not in such a vein. The passage here in Isaiah speaks about this. Now, we're going back 700 years. Yesterday for the Christmas party, we spent a moment talking about Isaiah chapter 9. If you were there, you might have even heard a little bit of it. It was loud. That room is very, very loud, and especially with you guys. And so I think you used all your noise yesterday, though, because I feel like there's nobody making noises today. But anyway, 700 years before Jesus was born. Now, that's pretty amazing. When we think about what Christ did in his birth, it's remarkable in the sense, not that it's difficult to prophesy this, but it's literally impossible. There's a in this passage, a prophecy. What that means by prophecy, something is spoken ahead that's going to be the truth of what God is saying. God is saying this is what's going to happen. And he's speaking about the birth of Jesus. Now, as far as the context here, Ahaz is currently at that time in Isaiah 7, the king of Judah. Now, being the king of Judah, if you're not familiar, Israel was divided into two nations during that time. Judah was the southern one, and the northern one was Israel. And Israel was afraid of another country called Assyria. Now, if you don't remember the details on like Assyria and stuff like that, the point is this is what's happening. But Assyria was the big fear there, and so Israel teamed up with another group. And so the king of Israel, Pekah, teamed up with Rezin to fight against Assyria, and they wanted the help of somebody else. They wanted the help of Judah, and Judah said, nope, Ahaz didn't want to do it, and so now they're coming up against the southern tribes. And so this coalition of these two kings and kingdoms is coming down against them, and Ahaz is the king of the south, and he's facing a foe that's far greater than he is. They're mightier than they are, and Israel during the time was a much mightier country than Judah, and so there's a lot of fears as far as what's going on. And the question is this it? Is this now they're going to be invaded? It's going to be over. Judah's going to be no more. Israel takes over. And verse number 1, Isaiah chapter 7, knowing that context is there. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved in the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. You ever seen when it's very stormy, the leaves that are shaking? There's been a couple of times that I've seen that here. In fact, I've known about tornadoes in this area. On one Wednesday night, I was leaving from here. I left kind of late. It was dark. It was dark everywhere. It didn't seem like a lot of streetlights were on. And so I was driving down. I went down Girl School Road and turned onto 200 North. And when I went down there, I was on the phone with my sister, and I was talking to her. She was in California. I was telling her, boy, it's really windy here. And so ultimately, like, my van is, like, moving off of the road. I'm seeing tree limbs and all sorts of just flying through, and I'm starting to think, this is really bad. I told her, I think I'm in a tornado. And so, and I'm just joking around. It's a really bad storm. I made it through. Well, come to find out, it was right above me on its way to Mooresville. And that was a tornado that went through there. And so anyways, it gets really bad. But I just remember seeing the shaking. And he's saying that when it comes to Israel, the people there, or Judah, that they're so taken that it's like when you would see a big storm, all the trees and the leaves and the branches, they're shaking and terrified. That's what the nation looks like. There's no peace. They're afraid. And by the way, it kind of seems like that all the time, doesn't it? In many ways, we think of everything that comes up in our country right now, and people are afraid. What's going to happen if the Democrats stay in power? What's going to happen if the Republicans come to power? All these things. And what's going to happen with the new virus? And I heard Dr. Fauci say, I think it was like a week or two ago, we're still in the middle of the pandemic, and people are terrified about everything. And the point is, God knows that. God knows that. And for them, he knew what was going on as far as the fears there. And so, in verse 3, then said the Lord unto Isaiah. Now, this is the prophet, to Isaiah the prophet. Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou, and I love this name, Shear Jashub. I just love the way it's spelled. But Shear Jashub, thy son, we should name our next son Shear Jashub. Thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. It's a lot of details there. Verse 4, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet, fear not. By the way, when you say be quiet, it's not saying just like, stop it. But the idea is like calm, be quiet in your spirit, be calm. Be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of, and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the council of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee. Let us go up against Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us and set a king in the midst of it. And so, now in this, we've seen chapter 7. Isaiah 7 has spent time explaining. I'm sorry, I forgot my microphone. Isaiah 7 has spent time explaining something. This is how the victory is going to come. You don't have to be afraid. This is how you don't have to fear. They're coming up against you. Things are going to be bad. You're greatly outnumbered. But in the meantime, Judah has been terrified. Now, he's given some details. Before he gives the details of how the victory is going to be won, he says, before that you need to know the details, you need to trust in me. And we're going to see this from one chapter previous. All right, chapter 7, details. This is how you're going to win. You don't have to be worried because here's how. But does God give you the details of how you're going to come through things first? Is that how it works? Like, we just know how 2023 is going to go. Have you heard the phrase, it's going to be the best year ever? Does that ever happen? 2020, we were joking around about this at the Christmas party. I don't know if you know this, but in the 1920s, our country had a time that they called the Roaring Twenties. It was full of disease, stock market crashes, all sorts of issues, the Dust Bowl. There was tons of stuff, and people went into 2020 this time saying, Roaring Twenties. Like, again? This is what you want to do one more time? Do you not see what that means? That was bad the first time. Let's not do it again. But sure enough, we wished it, and sure enough, we got it. And so, with all this, we don't know the details. And it would be nice if we had chapter sevens. If we know exactly what's going to happen in 2023, we know how the details are going to come out. We know how the Lord would give victory, but instead, we don't. And what God wants, first off, for Ahaz, is he's saying to him, I want you to rely on me, and I will give you a sign. Now, the idea of the sign is this is going to be something that's going to demonstrate that I've still got these things in control, that I hold the future, I know what's going on. Ahaz wants details. God's saying, I want you to trust me. Ahaz is going to lose this opportunity just to trust God. Victory will be provided, but he loses the opportunity of faith. Now, on this, in Isaiah chapter 6, so we saw details of what's going to happen. Isaiah chapter 6, notice what takes place. In the first verse, says, I'm trying to think here. I apologize. No, that's not where I meant to go. There was something in chapter 6, but we're not going to cover that. Stay in chapter 7. Forget the last 2 seconds here. All right, in verse number 10, moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. So I was planning on going into chapter 7 more further. But let's just start with verse number 10. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. And Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. God is saying, there's a victory provided. I'm going to provide details for you. What I want for you first, this. I want you to ask a sign. I'm going to provide something for you. Now, this is the king of Judah. He's got some great opportunity here, and God is offering him something. You can be verified. You can have a verification of a soon coming victory. But then in verse number 12, Ahaz is like, no, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. Like, what are you talking about? Don't you give everybody a hard time? Go ahead and ask for the sign. But he lost a chance. So then in verse number 14, God says, then I'm going to take the prerogative. I'm just going to give you the sign. Therefore, according to verse 14, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we know this from the scriptures that the word Emmanuel means God with us. So it's not just a matter of, well, you're going to have a sign where somebody's going to be born. Could you imagine that sign? Hey, there's going to be a sign. Tomorrow, there will be a child that is born. Well, that's a sign, but is that a sign? Is that something that's going to demonstrate something? Would that be unique at all that a woman has a sign? In fact, in this passage, it says, behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now, the word virgin is an interesting term because people will say, well, the word virgin there literally just means a young woman. And I've heard that many times, but the concept, while technically in the Hebrew, you can take some points from them and say, okay, yes, it means young woman. What it makes it very clear there is that he's talking about specifically a virgin as we would see it. In fact, we see this in the book of Matthew, that it is a virgin that's going to conceive and bear Jesus. And so it's going to be a virgin birth as what we would know a virgin birth to mean. Now, it's not commonplace. Now, if you told me somebody's going to be born, that's going to be a sign. Well, okay, so somebody will be born. People are born every day. But specifically a virgin is going to conceive, that's a pretty big sign because it's never happened before and it will never happen again. Now, in those things, he gives this sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. This is the expectation. This is the promise of the Savior. This is how the king was promised that he would be born this way. Now, in this, what we find throughout the Old Testament, there are prophecies after prophecies listed about the coming of the Messiah. Now, when we think about Jesus' arrival to this earth as far as his kingdom, what's going to be coming, there's thousands. I mean, literally, some people have suggested somewhere around 15,000 prophecies in the Old Testament. I'm not sure how to compute all of that, but I've read a lot of them. In the New Testament, there's a ton of them as well. Jesus is coming. But in the Old Testament, it's talking about where Jesus would show up to, the location, the family line, the individual, the promises, the fact that he's going to be king. This is talking about Jesus. And so there's some expectation that specifically he'd have a virgin birth. Of the prophecies, there's a man I don't know anything about the guy, except that he wrote a book. His name is Peter Stoner. And anyways, the guy is smart, okay? I enjoy math. Apparently, he loves math. He says, in regards to this man, Professor Peter Stoner, chairman of the Departments of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena City College and chairman of the City Division at Westmont College, he wrote about this and put a lot of scientific information into this, that the chances of fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies would be incredibly difficult. In fact, it would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So that's 1,000,000 and just keep going. All right. So a lot of them, basically very difficult. Now, just to put that in relation to what that means for us, if you were to try to win the Powerball, which I don't recommend, but if you were to try, and I think it was like $1.9 billion not too long ago, the chances of winning that were 1 in 292 million. You had a better chance of winning that because it was impossible. And it's incredibly difficult mathematically for somebody to fulfill the prophecies. In fact, to fulfill 48 prophecies, which Jesus fulfills all of them, instead of 1 to the 10th, it would have been 1 to the 10,157 to the 10th power. So just keep going on the numbers. Basically, there's no way. I heard one person relate it this way, that he can fill the whole state of Texas with half-dollar coins and just fill up the whole thing 12 inches deep, and that somebody can reach in there and grab one. That's your chances of finding the one that's marked for a great price. Now, I look at that and think, wow, that's pretty impressive, except for something that we have to remember. It's not just difficult that he fulfilled prophecies. It's impossible. The reality with the Powerball, somebody will win it, or multiple people, or something like that. If you were to lay that out in a big old Texas and have somebody could possibly find that piece and by chance would do so. I told my daughter, I remember one time Lily and I were at the beach and she wanted to find a big seashell. And I said, it's just, you're probably not, I grew up near the beach. I've always lived near a beach my entire life. And I've been there many times, not hundreds of times. And anyways, you're just probably not going to find a big seashell. And it's okay. We'll just be happy with the little shells and fragments of sand dollars you can find. And she says, no, I'm going to find one. She's sitting in the sand underneath the pier. She reaches down to her left side and pulls out this massive shell, literally in the sand underneath her. I'm like, okay, well, that's a fluke, Lily. That's pretty amazing. And she's like, I'm going to find more. She reaches to the other side and pulls out another one, as if she had coordinated this effort with somebody ahead of time. And so she's got these two. I'm thinking, that's impossible. But Lily, you need to move. And so I start digging. I found nothing there for the next half hour. Absolutely nothing. But the point is that it's possible in the vast ocean, somebody of all the beaches, of all the millions of people that go to the beach every single year, somebody's going to find great stuff. People will find those hidden gems. That's true. It's not simply difficult for Jesus to have fulfilled the prophecies. It's impossible. It doesn't matter how many zeros behind it. You cannot by chance be virgin born. There's no statistics that you're going to qualify. Oh, no, that's the impossible 1 to the 10th to the 4 millionth power. It's not going to work. It's still zero. Zero is zero. There's no chance humanly possible that somebody can be born of a virgin. Will Smith was talking about that with an individual, the actor. He was asked about Tom Cruise's idea of Scientology. And like, what do you think about Tom Cruise believing in Scientology? Will Smith basically said that all religions are the same. But how could I mock him? Because I believe, and he was saying about himself, that he believes that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. How much crazier does it get than that? Now, what he's talking about is like, what a silly faith that he has. Now, in that, I'm not holding him up as a theologian, I promise. But the point is that it is crazy because it's impossible. And so what we're talking about here is this something not because we can calculate it to be appropriate. It's by one thing, and that's faith. When we think about how shall a king come, the plan for him to come is by a virgin birth. Now, ultimately, with that, there's more prophecies, and we can talk a lot of time on those, but we're not going to today. On those things, there are promises even from the book of Genesis. And Genesis chapter 3 is describing a conversation God had with the first two people on earth, Adam and Eve. And when Adam and Eve, they fall, they take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there are curses laid upon them. Like for one of the reasons that we work and the type of work that we do, we were always supposed to work, people were supposed to work, but that they would live by the sweat of their face, was there. So the ground is made harder for the work that we're supposed to be doing. The serpent would crawl upon his belly. But in that, in Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between thee, the serpent,
and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, you could say, that's ladies, why you hate snakes. That's a possibility. But it's not, that's not theologically the biggest issue here. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The first reference to the seed of the woman, which, by the way, is interesting because there's no other person that's referenced as a seed of a woman. Everybody else is of the man. That's how the Bible describes it. Romans makes some very clear correlations to how it works. There's only one that would be the seed of the woman. That would be Jesus. And the first reference to the seed of the woman specifically is about the fact that the enemy would be destroyed. That's the first reference. I think it's awesome. And so you see, from the very beginning, from Genesis 3, we see the promises of Jesus being specifically the seed of the woman that would destroy the enemy. In Matthew chapter number 1, the Bible describes that the birth of Jesus was on this wise. In verse number 18, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was not, let me go to that. I just realized I put a paraphrase in there. I just wrote in some information, didn't quote the verse. Matthew chapter number 1 says, that's Malachi, one more page, sorry. That would have been awkward as well. I'm almost there, I promise. All right, so in Matthew chapter 1, in verse number 18, the description of this, that Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Now, this is basically saying that he thinks she got pregnant in other means outside of holy matrimony, because they weren't married yet, and they hadn't come together in marriage. Verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She is still a virgin. Verse number 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What he's pointing out here is this is the plan all along. Jesus came for this purpose. He had to arrive in this way. And by the way, what's the significance of a virgin birth? I preached a whole message on this last year. And the whole significance of that is that he cannot take on the bloodline of the Father, because that's how sin transmits, how it passes down. Now, in that, he does not take on a sin nature. So he, being of the Father, is specifically still retaining all his divinity and his purity. And in this, he is called Jesus. The whole purpose of him being Jesus, of course, is that God saves. This is who Jesus is. Emmanuel, God with us, the presence of God himself with us. Not through a temple, not through through a location specifically like that, but instead the person of Jesus arriving to be with people. Of the prophecies, we know that he has to come of the line of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. That's found in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 7, Numbers 24. According to Genesis 29, he would be of the tribe of Judah. According to Micah 5:2, he'd be born in Bethlehem. According to 2 Samuel chapter 7, he would be heir to the throne of David. According to Isaiah 40, he'd have a forerunner, a guy that runs before him and tells of his coming. That's John the Baptist. That people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, he would be the light of the world. This is the promises of Jesus, and this is exactly what they're looking for. Now, when you think of those things, what would this birth look like to you? Someone of this magnitude should be expected, with lots of people expecting, and yet it's not that way. According to Luke chapter number 2, if you want to turn there, we'll go through that passage here, and we'll look a little bit about the details of his coming. In Luke chapter 2, the Bible describes that the circumstances for Mary and Joseph, Mary, of course, carrying Jesus, when they were there in Bethlehem, the reason for that was the taxation there. We'll talk more of the Christmas story next week. But verse 6, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. There in Bethlehem, just to let you know, Bethlehem is not a bustling city. In fact, to this day, it's still a small town. And back then, it was especially small, possibly a couple hundred people. Not a big deal. The people that were very, very important are still spoken of as being kind of meager in regards to their means. Joseph has his lineage through there. Now, they live in other areas. No doubt they live in areas of greater commerce, Galilee being the place, Nazareth. And knowing that they've gone to this place, they don't have much. And on top of that, they're not even home. Now, with that, I remember with our kids, there was always a desire to have the baby in a certain place. And there was a selection ahead of time. This is how it's going to happen. They're not home. In fact, we know that the inn was taken up. Now, a little bit for us. I want to remind you some of the terminology. going to stick here. I want to walk around, but I'm just going to hang out. A manger is not a stable. You guys know that? Sometimes we think about the manger saying we think of stable. Now, there's some reason to it. If you have a manger, this would have been the feeding trough for animals. If you have a feeding trough for animals, where do you normally put that? People would say in a stable. And that's fine. But it's also a little different. It wouldn't have been like in town. For instance, I live in Avon, so I'm just down that way a little bit. In our town, I'm actually right outside of Avon city limits, but four houses down is Avon city limits. When I'm in there, there's rules. Like, I can't have certain animals in my property, on my property. And it would have been kind of similar, not that there was rules, but in a town like Bethlehem, you would have been in a place where you don't just have a sprawling farm because you have neighbors. You have all sorts. So your animals, which you need to survive, would have been in the household, or at least in the complex of your home. Very possibly the bottom floor area would have been an area there for the animals, and you would have lived above them. And so that's the idea. In fact, in the archaeology, you can see they've excavated a number of the houses that were there they think would have been more commonplace for them. So anyways, it wasn't like a stable out at the base of a mountain. That's the one that we had. Growing up, we would set up the manger scene, and we had a nice stable, and it was all these Italian-looking characters, like hundreds of them, because that's what they all look like. And a lot of blondes, too. But anyways, they were all like at the base of this crumbled mountain that we put up against the wall. And I remember anyways, I won't tell you about the details and all. But it wouldn't have been like that, right? This would have been right there at home. And so the inn would have been a place that you allowed guests to have, but you would have, that's like a guest room. And so there was no space for Mary and Joseph there, so they stayed in another room, and the most convenient place to lay the baby was not in the guest room. It was in the manger in a horse trough or a feeding trough of some kind. That's where they laid him. Now, that's not the way things should go. No doubt, it's a location they wouldn't want. There's no great gifts given immediately. At the moment, he's not laid in some fine linens. There's no fanfare. There's no huge announcement by royalty or by people making these decrees or waking people up or shooting fireworks. Nothing like that. And so what you have is he's delivered. According to verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There was no space made for Jesus. Now, I don't know who was in the inn at the time, but I'd imagine right now we should give priority to a lady that's about to have a baby. But that priority wasn't given. Now, in the Gospels, there are several occasions when Jesus talks about those people that want the greatest rooms, and they get placed in those great rooms. And you'd always give the rooms to the most important people. So literally, in fact, Jesus talks about that you can show up if you take the best room. If somebody more important shows up than you, they would kick you out and give that person that spot. So is it possible that they showed up, and this pregnant woman had somebody more important than her show up where they needed to give priority to the people? He puts them in the inn, and so Jesus is cast aside. This is the way he comes. The king came, humble settings, born of meager parents in a place that he wasn't even a priority. Knowing that this is what takes place, you would think, well, he'd be wrapped in some nice gift. There'd be some anticipation, maybe a baby shower there in Bethlehem. Not at all the case. They wrap him in swaddling clothes, literally just leftover rags, if you will, that would be used for cleaning stuff up. Now, in verse number 8, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. The first announcement of the king is going to be to this group. In verse number 9, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. The first announcement of the king that has come is to shepherds. Now, I remember my little Italian-looking shepherds in our manger scene. They were all dressed quite badly for the most part. But in that... They were also very pleasant looking. There was a lot of them, and they always had a lot of sheep. One of them, I remember, had a sheep on his head, and it was a nice looking scene, the Fontanini scene. You know, if you know what I'm talking about. But anyways, with that, the shepherds, don't think of it like in a poetic way. They would have been dirty. They would have been smelly. They had to take care of animals during times that other people were doing things like going to the temple. You can't just leave the animal, say, I'll be back in a few days. So they would even be out there watching over their flocks by night. What does that mean? They weren't in their bed. They hadn't clocked out. They had to stay there with the animals. And this lowly profession was the group of people that heard about the announcement of Jesus. And it wasn't just somebody sent out from the manger, somebody sent out from the area in which Jesus is staying, but angels. God uses his delivery service, his angels, to show up. The first one announces it, lets them know the good news, and I can imagine the celebration of it. In the book of Revelation, the Bible describes the glory and the praise that these angels will give to Christ Jesus while he's sitting on the throne. As he stands up to open seals, we know that they give him praise and honor and glory. It's loud. It's exciting. They are excited. I don't know much about angels in regards to their emotions, but the Bible makes it very clear. They get excited. And so no doubt this angel shows up and tells these shepherds. I wonder if perhaps the shepherds from time to time would think, us? Why us? Maybe they got the wrong location. GPS wasn't working that day. And they showed up here. They should have been over in Jerusalem, over at the capital. But he came to us. And on top of that, not only did they get an announcement in verse number 13, and there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. This announcement, not just of his birth, but also his purpose, was there. It was heard and it was seen. The shepherds make receive that announcement, and they're the ones that make the visits. The first visitors that baby Jesus has was smelly shepherds. These shepherds show up, they give praise, they glorify, and they go out in the streets and they start telling everybody, absolutely everybody. We know that Jesus Christ did not come just to be born on the earth. Sometimes I feel like we have such great anticipation and hope about every baby that's born. We forget the fact that there's a purpose for us being here. Jesus Christ came with purpose specifically. In this announcement, we saw this back in the book of Matthew, that he shall save his people from their sins. The present reality for them was that Emmanuel was born, God with us. He came for a purpose. The great problem for people today is not, and you list out the problems, loneliness, lack of money, purpose in life. The issue is that there's a sin problem. Now, I talk to a lot of people that talk about heaven, and we will frequently engage in conversations with people about what's going to happen to them when they die. You know, if you were to live here in this earth 100 years, we'd say we had a long life. You know, of all the people that I've met to live to 100 years, all of them have told me, I wish I hadn't lived to 100 years. I wish I had been less. I don't know. I mean, I think it'd be great to live a long time, but that's what they've told me. Now, on those things, the reality is you'll still be somewhere much longer, won't you? Now, I want you to realize something. The Messiah that came didn't come so you can live to be 100 years. He didn't live so you can be 110 years. We have people in the Bible that live much less than that. It seems, as far as what tradition and history tells us, is that John, the disciple, was probably the longest living of the disciples. And we believe that he's the one that penned the book of Revelation. We think that he lived the longest. We're not really sure. We weren't there. I don't know anybody that was there to tell me about it. So anyways, they didn't live very long. James dies very quickly in the book of Acts, really soon. They're pursuing these other apostles, these disciples. Jesus himself dies at 33, not so you can have long life, but specifically that he can give you eternal life. The Bible makes it very clear. Jesus offers eternal life. And the reason he came was not just so we can have a Christmas celebration. You know, we have a lot of traditions, and I think the traditions are fun. For instance, we have lights and wreaths. You know, wreaths were originally hung as a representative of the risen Christ. And so we just kind of forget about that. They just look nice. And I see a lot of people that put up wreaths for all sorts of purposes. In fact, I was at a door a couple of weeks ago, I think 2 weeks ago, and there was a wreath with a cat angel. It was an angel that was a cat. I'm not even sure what that's supposed to represent. But it was there, and they didn't want anything to do with Christianity whatsoever. But that's what the wreath was for. We just kind of got away from that. All those traditions, we give gifts, and we make celebration about the gifts. Ultimately, all those things are celebration because Christ came to save sinners. In the book of Luke, chapter 19, it makes it very clear that he came for that purpose, to seek and to save that which was lost. Here's the amazing thing. Jesus Christ came and he showed up to search you out, to save you. Do you realize that if you've gotten saved, you've been saved, it's not because you found him, but specifically because you were sought out. Jesus has searched for you and he has saved you if you're saved. It's good news. Jesus Christ didn't say you have to make it up to heaven. He came here because you couldn't make it up to heaven. He came to give you eternal life. The Apostle Paul talked about that specific thing, that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was his purpose. How did this king come? Not for fanfare, not for all those things, but to save us. The whole point on this is that Jesus Christ is wonderful. We have the wonderful privilege of knowing him. He came. Now, let me just finish off with one quick third point. By the way, if you're here today and you don't know that you have eternal life, the Bible makes it very clear that because he came, because he died, why did he die? He died to take your place. For instance, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you realize what that means? It's not just, oh, it's good news, I get eternal life. The reason for that is because he needed to die to take your place. Otherwise, he could have just given you something. But there was a cost. Death. Death was the requirement for your sins. And Jesus, who came meek and lowly from the highest of highs, came and was laid in a manger, worshipped by shepherds. Eventually, yes, there are the wise men that come in. But having lived a sinless life, was able to die for you and for me. And the wages of sin is death, true, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he came to die and to rise again for you. Let me finish with one last point. We will be done. How will the king come? Well, we saw the anticipated prophecies. How did he come? We saw his birth in Bethlehem. Thirdly, how will the king come? Do you realize this? That when Jesus Christ died and he was buried and he rose again, he didn't just stay on this earth. In fact, 40 days later, he ascended unto the Father. Now, knowing that he's gone up, the Bible describes, Jesus talks about that, I go and prepare a place for you. The whole goal is to bring you back to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Now, obviously, I'm changing it to talk about the personal application here. But he is coming again. This is a reality. We're seeing it. People get excited about things that are going on the earth and thinking, oh, things are going bad. And then you see scripture like, oh, this is exactly what we knew would take place. The king will come. Of the prophecies of his birth, there are many. But of the prophecies of his return, there are many more, thousands of them. I mentioned 10,000, it's 1,500 passages in the Old Testament. In Revelation chapter 19, let me give you just a glimpse of what God gives us in regards to his coming. When Jesus Christ returns, it says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Sounds a little different than Christmas, doesn't it? His eyes, this is still Jesus, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with the vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Zechariah chapter 14 describes that he will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. We see this in Revelation chapter 16, 17, 18, 19. Zechariah 14, then shall the Lord go forth and 14, verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. All of this is speaking about the return of Jesus. You might think, well, wait a second, people don't get along that well. There's no way we're going to gather nations together. The reality, he's talking about the fact they will gather against him. He will vanquish the enemy and he will take over. This is what we're looking forward to. Now, all of this is this, that Jesus Christ was prophesied. The expectation wasn't what they thought, but he still came and he still died and he still will save you if you would be willing to call on him. Excuse me, and if you have called on him, the whole point is this, that you now have something, you have eternal life. In fact, in his arrival for his second coming, Malachi chapter 4 explains it, that he's going to come, yes, he's going to come, but it's going to look different for different people. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day shall come that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. That sounds terrifying, and it is. That's verse 1. But that same heat, the same fire, is described differently for the saved. Verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. What he's saying here is this, that there is that increase in him. Jesus Christ, when he comes, there is judgment, but there's also healing. The wonderful news is with this arrival, he's going to take care of it. You would think about the mess that's out there, the lack of justice, all those things. He finishes all those problems up, and we have life in him forever and ever with him. This is what we're looking forward to. So when we think about Christmas, stop thinking about just a gift exchange. I love gifts. We enjoy, in fact, our family, we give gifts a lot, quite frequently. But it's not an opportunity for another gift exchange. Sometimes I feel like Hallmark has taken over Christmas. What I mean was like anything can become a holiday. There's a holiday for all sorts of stuff. Any, like your third nephew, twice removed holiday, like that's the second Thursday of June, I think, I believe. I'm kidding, but the point is like anything can become a holiday so they can sell you cards. Christmas is just not another opportunity to buy cards and do fun stuff. It's because he came. It's a celebration. So I asked two questions for you. The first one is this. Are you saved? Are you saved? Jesus Christ came, and I'm thinking about the songs the kids sang. When they sang these songs, I hear people in the world sing that all the time. I hear people like Josh Groban, people love his voice, and he sings a lot of Christmas songs, and I hear him on the radio, and does he know what he's saying? When we talk about the faith in Christ, the one who came to save, all those things, they're saying these things, the gospel, and they sing them because it sounds good and religious. We sing those songs. Are you saved? This is why he came. What a sad thing to speak of these things and not know salvation, that he would save you. Not by the commitment that you make to him and all the things you're going to do, but literally that he took the place entirely for you to be saved. Here's what it says. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You get eternal life. This is what you get. If you're not called on him to be saved, you need to be saved. Here's the other thing. If you're saved, let me encourage you by some rebuke is this. Stop treating Christmas just like another thing. Celebrate Christ. Celebrate your salvation. Be faithful to him. Make it about him. You wake up on Christmas morning, you think Jesus. You go to Luke 2. Luke 2 should be a central part of a Christmas celebration. We have, or Matthew 1, or whatever you want to use for the Christmas story. The whole point is there's a scriptural emphasis. You celebrate in what Christ has given and also live for him. Now, all these things, there's not a lot of application. You might be thinking, well, what are all those sins you're going to be preaching against? Let's come back to Christ right now. Come back to Christ and what he's done. Christmas is a wonderful time of the year, and I hope that you'll celebrate him. Let's go ahead and bow our heads, and we'll close our eyes. Again, with these questions, if you are a saved person, I hope that you'll take this into a rebuke, if you will, in regards to how we're changing it, but also as an exhortation that we can give God glory and we can give praise. It is an exhortation to give God praise. Are you doing so? Are you doing so? Are you telling other people about Jesus? He came to seek and to save. That's how the king came. But remember that he's coming again. Now, with that, if there's anybody here that's not saved, then today would be the day that you can trust Christ as Savior. Is there anybody in this room that would say with the raised hand, Pastor, I need to be saved. I want to make a decision to trust Christ and him alone for salvation. I promise I will not embarrass you. But if there's anybody in this room that says, that's me, would you raise your hand? Would you raise your hand? That's me. I want to trust Christ as Savior. I don't know I'm saved, but I'd like to. I want to trust what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me. So thankful that he came. Praise the Lord. How many of you say, well, I've trusted Christ as Savior. I know I'm saved. I've trusted in him and what he's done for me on the cross. That's me. Would you raise your hand saying that's me? Praise the Lord. Wonderful. Lots of hands going up. Now, with that, I don't want to take anything for granted here. If you have questions on that, come and see me. But let me encourage you. Let's give God glory. Let's give God glory because of Christmas. Father, we thank you for the time you've given. Lord, bless us now as we make some application here in our lives, some areas in which we've been perhaps overtaken by the dimness of this world. The fact is that the glorious light has now been seen. And I'm asking you, Father, help us to have not just a simple Christmas joy, as much of the world would suggest, but a joy with the satisfaction that we have been redeemed, that we serve a risen Savior, a Savior that loves us, the fact that you loved us, sent your Son to die for us. We thank you, Father. And so with that, Lord, use us this week as bearers of your light to be witnesses everywhere we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand to our feet. Let's do a song of invitation. Miss Bethany, if you wouldn't mind playing a song. As she plays, we'll do it quietly. As she plays the piano, if you want to spend some time with the Lord,